Our passage today from 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, that is, the promise of Jesus Christ to return a second time. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Time is a big problem for just about everybody. We don't have enough of it. We're out on an evening with friends and we say, where did the time go? You learn in January that your science project is due at the end of March. It seems like forever in school, but all of a sudden it's halfway through March, 3 weeks through March. Where did the time go? And it's due just around the corner. You go on vacation and the week speeds along as if someone is by hand turning the wheels of the clock. Many of you are familiar with the Johnny and Friends family camps that have a week where people with disability in the family can come and volunteers can help the person with disability and give the rest of the family a little bit of a break from that. And I remember I was speaking there 1 year and it was the very first day. And I said to people, I imagine most of you were thinking already, oh, you're already thinking about the end of the week when you have to go home. Yes, yes, that's what they're thinking about. Time just keeps going. People who have television shows like Johnny Carson used to have, when they finally get old enough and have to retire and they have to have their final broadcast or their final broadcast as a TV news anchor, they are wistful about how quickly the years have gone by. A father walking his daughter down the aisle at her wedding says, just yesterday she was a little girl, was she not? In other words, time flies and we don't have enough. But we also have too much time. A prisoner sits in his cell, staring at the concrete year after year, serving hard time. And time moves along as if it were walking in lead boots through a vat of caramel. A child is punished, as I was many times when I didn't get a spanking. I was required to sit on the kitchen chair for an hour, mind you. And the clock was right above the chair. I think it was part of the punishment. Chinese water torture, drip, drip, and you just watch the second hand just go so slowly. You couldn't believe you could last the entire hour. A teenager waiting to get her license. A teenager, maybe a person in their 20s, waiting perhaps to get married. I spoke to a law enforcement person one time, and he said that part of the training was you could volunteer to be tased so you knew what it was like. And the tasing would last only 5 seconds. And the 5 seconds apparently seemed interminable. Time, we have too little of it. We have too much of it. Time flies. Time crawls. Now, we experience, I'd say, both of those somewhat simultaneously. People who raise children have often, when they first heard this line, as when I first heard it, been amazed at the wisdom it conveys. It's regarding raising children. It is, the days go slowly and the years go quickly. How do you put those two things together? Time has this haunting quality about it. Now, the Apostle Peter says, regarding people who have said, this second coming Jesus promised, hey, we're down here, we're suffering on earth, and it hasn't happened yet, where is he? Peter says, as one of his arguments here, that God does not experience time like us. He says that in verse 8, don't forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Some of the comments I'm going to make about this, I must credit Charles Spurgeon, who I thought on these two particular lines were extraordinarily helpful. The context, as I say, is that skeptics are mocking, saying that Jesus hasn't come for 2,000 years, so he's not going to come. And Christians are feeling the pinch of that because they may be suffering greatly. Nothing has seemed to change. And one of Peter's answers to that is, well, you say that so much time has gone by and nothing has happened, but time truly is different for God. It is not the same with the Lord as it is with us. A day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. Let's consider them one at a time. He says, for instance, that it seems that with God, all time is equally present. That's a strong implication of this passage. If we know something will happen tomorrow afternoon, it will seem quite, let's say this afternoon, it will seem important to us and the time will be short. However, if we know something is not going to happen for 1,000 years, we say, well, we'll be long dead. It just doesn't matter and we think nothing of it. But that is very different with God. On the one hand, the book of Revelation describes God like this. He is called the one, quote, the one who was and who is and who is to come. That is the one who goes through time from eternity past to eternity future. But that verse is written from our perspective of time passing. Because on the other hand, in the book of Exodus, when God gives his name to Moses, and Moses says, what is your name in essence? And God says, my name is I Am. Not I was or I will be, but I am. I am eternally present. A name like that just sounds mysterious. It has something of a supernatural solidness to it. It's rather overpowering if you really think about it. Someone who could truly say, my name is I Am. And so, just as we say of God, this is a Spurgeon's line, just as we say of God that he is everywhere in space, so also God is everywhere in time. And Spurgeon, who was a British pastor in London in the 1800s, illustrated this. He says, picture a man on a boat in a river. This river runs to the sea. As the man is in the boat passing the scenery, he can only see one part of the riverbank at a time. He can remember where he was, he can anticipate where he's going to be, and he can see where he is. But that's how he has experienced it, one bit at a time. Now, picture that that river is at the foot of the Alps. And picture there's another man on the summit of the Alps looking down. And he can see at the same time the source of the river, perhaps springs cascading down the hills and starting it. Then he can see the silver ribbon of the river glistening in the sun, and then he can see where it flows into the great ocean. He can see the end from the beginning all at the same time. And you might say that no part of the stream is closer to him than another. Well, this is the same as the stream of time with God. God takes it all in simultaneously because he's able to be outside of it. And so God can take two events that were quite distant from each other and he can put them together because together they are together for him because he sees it all at the same time. Now, here's how Peter expresses that. Peter says, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. I think that's the harder part of verse 8 to me, but it means at least this. God can do in a day the work of 1,000 years. So, for instance, think about some great project that people get involved in, building the Empire State Building, building the Panama Canal, I don't know. And humans say, how slow this is going, you know. At this rate, we'll only get done and they have some long distant time. We might say, for instance, thinking about if you're waiting for a COVID vaccine, at this rate, it will be past the end of summer before everybody has one. Or if you lived back in the 1800s and you were pioneers starting out from Philadelphia, walking or with a horse and a Conestoga wagon, at this rate, how long will it be before you get to Oklahoma or Nebraska or even further over the Rockies? But consider this now. To walk a half a mile for a worm is a huge distance, or a turtle. To walk half a mile for a human is much shorter. Half a mile to a racehorse is much shorter. Half a mile to the cars that race in NASCAR are much shorter. To a space rocket, half a mile is a blink. To light traveling through space, half a mile is a nanosecond. To God, to quote, travel half a mile, what is that like? One day is like 1,000 years. What must take us an extraordinary amount of time, or what we think would take a millennium to do, God can do in a moment. A day is like 1,000 years. On the other hand, Peter says, 1,000 years to God is like a day. We complain, oh, but Jesus is so long coming, and the earth is so difficult to live in at times, and my pain and my suffering, and Christianity often seems like it's not making all the progress you would want it to, and whatnot. Jesus is coming so long, we complain. But Peter is saying, 1,000 years is like a day. That is, time is of no consequence to God. The time only seems long because of our time perspective as humans. To help us grasp it, think about the span between one year's Christmas and the next year's Christmas to let's say a 5-year-old. How long is it? It's just endless. It's just endless. After all, a year is 1/5 of her entire life. Now, how long is the span between Christmas and Christmas to someone in their mid-20s? Well, it's a good deal quicker. You can picture all 4 seasons and what it'll be like and to go through them. It still is a ways off, but you can picture well, and it's only 1/20th of your lifespan that you need to wait. Now a person gets to be in his 40s. How quickly does it go from Christmas to Christmas? Particularly now if you have children, maybe if you have grandchildren, and you have a lot of presents or a lot of relatives or a lot of friends to buy for. And boy, it takes a lot of work to bake all those pies and to put up that tree and to get ready and put up all the decoration. What about when you reach your 60s? How long a gap from Christmas to Christmas? It is flying. What about then when you're in your 80s? It keeps getting faster. What if you have lived forever? The gap from one Christmas to another, or one millennia to another, 1,000 years are like a day, Peter says. That's part of his answer to why has Jesus been so long in coming. It's different for him than it is for us. But another thing that Peter is saying in his 1,000 years is like a day is that time, the time that has elapsed since Christ promised to return, and now, which has been about 2,000 years, that time is short compared to eternity. 2,000 years compared to the infinite ages of eternity are like a thimble compared to the ocean, thimble of water, far greater than the difference between the thimble of water and the ocean. When we are, let's say, 1,000,000 years into heaven, human history, we will not wonder that it was so long, but that we will wonder, I think, that it was so short in comparison to the infinitude of eternity. But we say, oh, but he's so long in coming. But Peter is saying in his words that 1,000 years are like a day, he's saying that God has no need to hurry, unlike us. We have a need to hurry. a woman goes off for a three-day weekend with her college friends. Her husband says, I tell you, I'm going to do something my wife will love. I'm going to get a new flooring put in the kitchen. And so he's working, and he works on it, but it takes some time. And now he looks at a calendar, and he says, she'll be home this afternoon. He is pressed for time. He must hurry. A farmer has a good crop, but the weather man just says rain is coming, and now he's got to make hay while the sun shines, as we say. Hikers in a remote place with their backpacks that are going to make their own camp or so, they must reach the spot that they want to attain, but the sun is waning, and they need to hurry. God has no waning sun to hasten against. God has no oncoming storm to beat. God has all the time in the world, we might say. I once heard a lecture at the seminary I attended by a man who was a multimillionaire. He may have been a billionaire. He certainly didn't share exactly how much he had, but he owned factories all over the world. And he was talking about the Christian view of business and the Christian view of generosity and whatnot. He was an extremely generous man. And he says, people might criticize me for driving a Cadillac. He says, but for me, a Cadillac, honestly, I don't even have to think about it. I could buy a Cadillac with pocket change. It's not a big thing to me because of how much God has given me. Well, what money is to this man, time is to God, unlike to us. So when people say, and Christians in particular, it has been so long since Jesus promised to come a second time, one of Peter's answers is that God experiences time very differently from us. But Peter also has a second answer. That answer he just gave was in verse 8, but his second answer is in verse 9. He says in verse 9 that God has a reason for delaying the second coming of Jesus. Now, if we were to think of reasons why Jesus Christ might delay his second coming, we could think of any number of ones, I guess. We could think of, for instance, that his slowness tests our faith. If we keep believing, even though he is so long in coming at the great day, it will show that our faith was real. Or we might imagine, well, a good answer to the objection that he's slow is that the longer a great battle is, the more glory and honor there is to the victors. Two guys who get into a fight in a bar and take it outside and take their coats off and go at it, the fight might last 12 or 15 minutes at most. But World War II lasted for years with millions of combatants involved. And at the end of that war, the elation, the absolute euphoria at day of victory and the ticker tape parades through Washington, through New York and whatnot, greatly outstripped the bragging rights of the guy who wins the bar fight in the parking lot. So now take the long history of redemption. 2,000 years before Christ, when Abraham's called, go back further to the time of Noah. Go back further to the time of God killing an animal in order to cover Adam and Eve after they had sinned. All these thousands of years that have gone by when God is working the salvation of the world, finally coming to the Messiah. And now 2,000 years for the gospel to spread and for the gospel to conquer this country or this person's heart or that race's group gets a New Testament or whatever. This long history of redemption with its endless setbacks, where secularism seems to grow and grow, where in our day science is absolute God and the Bible seems like utter nonsense to so many people, and where Christianity is mocked, and in many countries where Christians are tortured or imprisoned or killed. Once this battle was won and the Lord Jesus comes, the glory on the end day, the final day, will be so much better than had this been compressed into a matter of a few years. This is how we might think about how Peter will answer. But the way he answers in verse 9 is a little differently. In verse 9, Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, the way that some understand slowness. Peter's first going to say what the delay of Christ is not. He says, Christ's delay is not from negligence. It's not that God's forgetful. It's not that he's running late or has changed his mind. It's not that he is unconcerned with us down here. It's not that he's unwilling or unable to do what's necessary. Peter says in verse 9, what the delay of Jesus Christ is from God's restraint. It comes from God's forbearance, from God's deliberate tolerance of human beings. It comes from God staying his own hand of judgment. He's patient, Peter says. He's patient regarding what, we might ask? He's patient about judging our sins. Think of the sins of humanity that God bears patiently with every day. Just pick a few. Think of the ingratitude. God makes endless provision to humans in the form of sun and rain and good soil to grow an abundance of food. And then God finds a way to get that food to us, whether we live in a desert or a city or out in the country. And yet, when you go to a restaurant and look around, what percentage of people do you see bowing their heads and thanking God for that food before their meal? Almost nobody. Speaking of ingratitude that God endures, when musicians are praised, when athletes receive awards, when actors get Golden Globes and get Oscars, how many of them credit God in their life? The stealing of God's glory is happening day and night all over the world and has since the beginning of time. You have people today, generally, the intellectuals of today and the people who control a great deal of the media say that matter is eternal, that human beings came strictly because of an evolutionary process of time plus chance. And so the crowning achievement of all creation, that is human beings, which are higher than anything else, but then animals or then plants or the non-biological world, the crowning achievement of God in the creation of humans, the author's name is scratched out from the bottom of the painting, and instead, Mother Nature or chance or evolution or whatever it is put in its place. It's cosmic plagiarism of the highest order. Think about if you wrote a great term paper in school, someone else took it and turned it in, signed his name. Think about if you wrote a really neat song and it went out on the radio or whatever, but someone else was credited for writing it. This is what happens to God all the time. God is patient with this, though. Think of God's patience every single Sunday, one day a week. Think of how humans use Sundays. In the Old Testament, it was called a Sabbath. In the New Testament, it was called the Lord's Day. But generally, people use Sunday in our culture to sleep, to shop, to do something enjoyable. And the thought that even just one day in seven would be given to God in any sense is just not in anyone's mind. And yet the Lord stays his hand. Think about how much blasphemy is spoken around the globe by the population of Earth in a single day. How many times God's name is used in vain. Oh my God, this, or Jesus, used as an expletive there. Jesus, the precious Son of God, the glorious second person of the Trinity from eternity past, and yet God does not send down his thunderbolts as we talk like this. Think about how many lies are told in a single day on planet Earth. Think about how much gossip is whispered or is keyed onto social media and broadcast on Twitter or wherever in a single day. Think about how much killing is going on all the time, even right now as we speak. Several days ago, I was watching Philadelphia news and heard this shocking statistic that doubtless many of you heard. That day in Philadelphia, just about a week ago, there were 7 fatal shootings in Philadelphia in a single day. And that brought the number, I can't remember if it was either to 61 or to 63 murders, 61 or 63 murders in the first 5 weeks of this year in Philadelphia alone. Now, multiply that all over the world. Think of human trafficking. Think of the migrants stuck in the back of trucks, locked there without anything to breathe and dying of suffocation for the greed of the coyotes that traffic them. Think of the women who are trafficked. Think of the immorality going on all the time, all around the world. And think about how much it is celebrated in the media and in movies all the time. Think about all the bullying that goes on in playgrounds everywhere. Think about the oppression by dictators of the poor, those who have the power to siphon money meant for civic causes to their own aggrandizement. Think about Putin, with recently discovered a $1 billion house from funds siphoned off that were meant to go elsewhere in the government. Think about all the tax evasion going on this very month. Think about the cyber theft that is going on this very day. Think about this very morning, the abuse and the cruelty of evil men to people under their power. Think about all the unscrupulous politicians there are, all the broken homes. Think of all the children in India scrabbling up the garbage piles to get food as they are abandoned by the rich. Think about all this. It's amazing that God does not wipe our planet clean at every moment. And why does he not? Peter says it is because, quote, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. Ooh, when you read through the Bible, people often say, oh, there's a lot of bloodshed in the Bible, there's a lot of judgment and so forth. Even just starting with the book of Genesis all the way to the end, the record of the enduring, repeated, bottomless mercy and forgiveness and patience and grace of God. The Bible's full of it. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 says it this way, God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The Bible illustrates this in the days of Noah. You may recall from Genesis that the Genesis says the Lord looked down and saw how great man's wickedness was on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And so he was determined to destroy the earth. So he told Noah, I am going to destroy the earth. And yet he told Noah he was going to wait 120 years while Noah built the ark. And we learn from other scriptures that whole time Noah preached to the people of his day, saying, as it were, repent, judgment is coming, turn, you can be rescued from all this, and nobody listened. Think of the days of Jonah and God's patience with the nation of Assyria. Assyria was on the rise of becoming a huge empire, and they treated their captives, the people they defeated, more harshly and cruelly than just about anybody before them. And they would put hooks through people's noses and through their jaws and jerk them on a rope or chain and make them walk hundreds of miles with that pulling at them to their own exile far away from their homeland. Now, God sent the prophet Jonah, who was Jewish, to go to Nineveh and say that in a short time, I'm going to destroy this city for its sins. And so Jonah, this is where the famous story comes in, if you're not highly familiar with the Bible, Jonah fled the opposite direction. He was thrown overboard. A whale got him, spewed him up onto the shore. He made his way to Nineveh. He preached, and amazingly, the king required everybody to sit in ashes and put sackcloth on and to show repentance, and God spared the city. He spared those people. And Jonah said, chapter 4, verse 2, quote, God, is this not why I was so quick to flee? I knew that you were gracious and compassionate God, who is slow to anger and abounding in love, and a God who relents from sending calamity. This is who God is to our planet. It's a wonderful thing. Time and again in the Bible, many more times than we have time to read, you read things like this, Numbers 14, 18. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. And yet, if you read the book of 2 Peter in its totality, it's clear, and even in these two verses it's clear, that God's patience is a postponement of judgment, but it is not a cancellation of judgment. Here's how Peter puts it in verse 9. The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He doesn't want them to perish. He wants them to repent. In other words, Peter's saying that God gives humans time to turn from their sins. But to say that another way, he gives humans time to turn from their sins. That's the whole point. The Apostle Paul put the same idea this way in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "Do you show contempt for God's tolerance and patience? Don't you realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It is not that he has wiped away the thought of judgment. It is that he is postponing it so that you may have opportunity to think about the way you're living, and I might have that, and that we might turn and be rescued." Or, as Ezekiel put it, the prophet, hundreds of years before Christ, chapter 33:11, put it this way. This is God speaking through Ezekiel. "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." People often picture God as if it were just rubbing his hands together as he watches people endure the torments of the eternal ever after punishment. And God says, "I take no pleasure in the existence of hell or in sending anyone to it." And he continues in the verse, "Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Now, we might answer, if you're familiar with the rest of the Bible, that might present a problem to you. I can relate to that problem. We might say, well, how can God want all people to be saved if he lets some perish, and that's part of his plan? And the answer from the Bible is that God is a God of love, and he is a God of justice. And both of those parts of him, he doesn't have parts, but both of those aspects of him come into play in how he deals with the world, both his kindness and his justice. So, for instance, take two passages together that we don't often think of together, but they shed remarkable light in each other. Let's take first the passage that we just read, Ezekiel 33:11. "I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked." That's a certain Hebrew verb. I do not will the death of the wicked. I do not want the death of the wicked. The death of the wicked does not delight me. You could translate the verb in the same way, all those different ways. Now, that same verb is used in another passage in a shocking way. It's used in 1 Samuel chapter 2 about the sons of a man named Eli. Eli was a high priest. His sons were priests in the Old Testament time when God was worshipped in a tent called the tabernacle. People would bring their sacrifices there. And we read that Eli's sons, who were priests, they were supposed to officiate the sacrifices. And yet, when people brought the meat in order to be offered to God, they took meat for themselves that was totally supposed to be holy to God and offered only to him. This was an extremely serious sin. In addition to that, we read that they, although they were priests, were sleeping with the women who were serving at the tent. And then, so their father heard about this and rebuked them. And here's this remarkable verse in 1 Samuel 2:25. We read, quote, "But his sons did not listen to their father's rebuke, for the Lord willed to put them to death." When it says the Lord willed this, it's the same verb as it is in Ezekiel 33 when it says, "I do not take pleasure, I do not will the death of the wicked." What is it? Is God schizophrenic? Oh no, God is holy, but God is just. How do we put those things together? He wills, yet he doesn't will. Well, Perhaps this illustration would be helpful. I think a number of people over the years have noticed this from the Revolutionary War. I first read about it in John Piper. During the Revolutionary War, the American Army was the Continental Army. We were, of course, fighting the British. And there was an American major, a certain Major Andre. Andre had been quite a good soldier, and he was loved and respected, but he became a British spy and was caught. And now the death warrant was put on General George Washington's desk for him to sign for Andre to be hanged. Now, the American officers, according to his biographers, loved Andre as much as the British did because, one, he was a very likable person, and two, he had done so much good for America before his treason. One of Washington's biographers, talking about Washington's dilemma, if you're human, about what to do with this now, wrote this: "Perhaps on no occasion of his life did the commander-in-chief, that is Washington, obey with more reluctance the stern mandates of duty." That is, in his whole life, perhaps, he never had so reluctantly had to make a decision that he knew was right, just, and good for the country, and yet was heartbreaking to him personally. Washington felt true compassion, but his wisdom and his justice did not allow him to pardon Major Andre. This is what it's like with God. God at times displays his justice. God at times displays his mercy. And it's mysterious how he does that, how he apportions it out. I don't know. I wouldn't want to serve a God who was not mysterious enough so that I could understand him totally. But this is the way it is. Now, the part of it that Peter was emphasizing is that God is patient. And yet he is not endlessly patient. He wants all to repent and come to turning to God. So how do we take this passage then and apply it to ourselves? What good is it for us this morning? Well, one thing it seems to me is this: because time does not affect God, and God experiences time differently than we, all my deeds that I have done in my life, thoughts, words, and deeds, all yours as well, are equally present to God no matter when I did them. Good things you have done, sacrifices you have made for others or for him, long forgotten, they are present to God as much as if you did them now. But my sins that perhaps are long forgotten, and I try to put them out of my mind, they are as present to God now as if I were committing them now. Everything is present to God. Therefore, we live our lives before the gaze of him to whom we must give account. And it's something that we should be sobered about and yet rejoice, because he sees when we truly try to please him, and he remembers and he has it in front of his mind. A second thought of what we should take from this passage for today is, if you are not a Christian, if you're thinking about it, if you're looking into it, if you used to be a fervent Christian, but you're truly wondering if it's really true now, and you're toying with other philosophies, alternate religions, alternate ways of thinking, if you have believed Christianity is true, but you've run from it, and you are trying to ignore it here, whatever your circumstance, if you are not a settled Christian, I don't mean a perfect person, I don't mean a goody-goody, I mean a person who believes in Jesus and tries to follow him and repents what you don't. If you are not a settled believer in Jesus, Peter is saying you really do need to repent. And God, this very day, is giving you time to repent. It is no accident that any of you, or myself, are here in this room right now hearing these words from the Apostle Peter. This is part of God's patience with us to give us time to repent. You must realize, of course, it would be easy for God to get rid of any one of us. But instead, here's what he did. The God who is beyond time, above time, whom time does not affect, God, when his Son became a man in the person of Jesus God forever stepped into time and will always be in time. He will be a human being. And so what he's done there is that the one who was never in a hurry now has only a few years on earth to accomplish the salvation of the world and the training of 12 disciples, in whose hands will be the spreading of the gospel to the entire world throughout the rest of the ages. The one who never had to see the darkness coming, you have darkness falling every night on Jesus. The one who never grew tired, became weary, who never grew hungry, now was hungry. Everything about our limited, time-bound human nature, God stepped into through Christ in order that he might rescue you, and that he might rescue you no matter what you have done or how you have offended him or how many times or deeply or how long you have offended him. He came in mercy to you, and this day he gives you time to repent. And if you are a Christian, he gives you time to grow in holiness so that when you stand before him, you may be less ashamed and may be able to offer him the sacrifices of your life. So what Peter's doing in this passage is he is saying, do not misinterpret God's patience. Do not misinterpret the postponing of the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Instead, remember these things, Peter's saying. Remember that in Isaiah, God said, I will get relief from my foes and I will avenge myself on my enemies. The day is coming. Jesus will return. The movies you have seen about it, about the end of the world, are really going to happen, only more spectacularly than any director in Hollywood can make it happen. But the same God who says he will get relief from his enemies and get vengeance has said this. Peter himself, preaching a sermon in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 38, said to a crowd who was listening to him, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. God is not willing that anyone should perish. God wishes to forgive the sins of the people he has made. And remember, finally, I think Peter would say the words of his fellow apostle John. They were very close. Here is what John said in his gospel, John 3:17. That God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Lord God in heaven, Savior Jesus in heaven, we are so glad these things are true, glad that you have lived forever. Glad that you will live forever. Glad that you came to meet us in time despite our sin. Glad that you give us hearts of repentance. Glad that you bled and died and was raised and will take us into eternity in the future. These things are great beyond any story we can imagine, any movie we have seen. They're priceless to us. Praise you for this. May you give us grace to believe, to repent, to follow, and may you give us grace to speak to other people while there is time. And now for those of you here in this room, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of the eternal God, and may the saving power and influence of the Holy Spirit be with each of you. Amen.